I was good to be back again this evening. I'll get the space mask off. And we're turning tonight again to the first epistle to Timothy. And we're reading in chapter 6, please. First Timothy chapter 6. And we'll read at verse number 11. First Timothy 6, and it's the 11th verse, please. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word, and may he give us good understanding of it. Now, we come tonight to the final section of this epistle. And on this, the final evening of the present series, we have rather a mammoth task ahead of us in trying to cover verses 11 to 21. So, I may in some parts of the passage just deal very briefly with the surface teaching and leave you to fill in the greater detail in your own personal study, but we'll see how the Lord leads. Now, first of all, in verses 11 to 16, the subject that is before us is that of the man of God. And it falls into two parts, as I said in the closing remarks last week. Verse 11 to 14, we have the man of God, the characteristics of a spiritual leader. And then verse 13 to 16, we have the man of God, the motivation of a spiritual leader. Now, to begin, let's think about the characteristics. The title man of God is one which the Bible places upon persons, but never one that a person should take to himself. Pastor Chris, a man with assets of $50 million, founder and leader of the Nigerian-based Christ Embassy Church, takes upon himself the title of the Man of God. And his followers refer to him as our Man of God. Now, to place oneself on such a pedestal is nothing short of blasphemy. And although that title, the Man of God, is used several times in the Old Testament, it is only ever used once, and that is here in the New Testament epistle to Timothy. It is one thing for Paul to call Timothy a man of God. It would have been a totally different thing for Timothy to have used this title of himself. The words man of God first appear in Scripture in Deuteronomy 33 verse 1. And it's a description of Moses. Interesting to note that when those words were attributed to Moses, he was an old man. But when spoken of Timothy, he was still comparatively young, indicating that a person in all age groups may manifest the characteristics of godliness, each in their own generation. The angel of the Lord who appeared to Samson's parents is called a man of God, Judges 13, 6 and 8. In 1 Samuel 2:27, it describes the prophet sent to pronounce judgment on the house of Eli. In 1 Samuel 9 and 6, it describes Samuel himself. And it's a title also given to Shemaiah, who rebuked King Rehoboam, 1 Kings 12:22. The prophet who rebuked King Jeroboam, 1 Kings 13, is given the same title, as is also Amaziah, 2 Chronicles 25:7. The prophet Egdaliah, Jeremiah 23 and 4, they also bear that title. Such great persons as Elijah, Elisha and David were also at times called men of God. The Apostle Peter uses the plural word to describe those who wrote the New Testament scriptures, 2 Peter 1 verse 21. And all of those references point to persons who represented God by proclaiming his word, and by applying that term to Timothy, Paul was emphasizing the position to which he had been called and for which he had been ordained of the Lord. He was responsible to preach and teach the word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul does again use the phrase in a general way, not applying it to any particular individual, but to all believers and all who would teach or preach God's word. You see, that places a severe responsibility upon the gospel preacher or the Bible teacher. Such activities should ever be approached with solemnity, not in a light or frivolous manner. Such was the character and conduct of Elisha that the Shunammite woman could say to her husband, "That is a holy man of God." I wonder how others would describe us today. Because in its widest interpretation, this phrase embraces all believers. All men and women in Christ stand in a long line of historical spokespersons for God, dating right back to Moses. Timothy faced a formidable task in Ephesus, as he was detailed to attempt, by the help of God, to restore truth and order to a church that had begun to lose its way. Paul mentions the danger of false teachers three times in this epistle, chapter 1, verse 3 to 7, chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, chapter 6, verse 3 to 10. And each of those warnings is followed with a charge to Timothy to resist them in the light of his call to the ministry. Chapter 1, 18 to 20, chapter 4, 14 to 16, chapter 6, 11 and 12. Timothy was God's man for the hour. You remember when we were studying the life of Elijah, we talked about Elijah being God's man in the devil's world. Well, Timothy was God's man for Ephesus and God's voice against false teaching. The Living Bible paraphrases the opening statements of verses 11 and 12 like this. O Timothy, you are God's man, fight on for God. John S.B. Munsell wrote, fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. So it is with us today. But how is such a person to conduct themselves on the world in which we live? In this section, Paul lists four characteristics that mark out a person who is loyal and true to God. He talks about what he flees from, what he follows after, what he fights for, and what he is faithful to. Now, first of all, the man of God is known by what he flees from. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Verse 11. The word but sharply contrasts Timothy with the false teachers. They were men of greed. Timothy was a man of God. They were men of sin. Timothy was to be a man of righteousness. They were worldly men. Timothy was to be heaven's man. The expression "O" is rare in the New Testament and is indicative of the intensity of Paul's appeal. But thou, O man of God. A man of God realizes that there are certain things to flee from, to be avoided at all costs. You know, the word flee is one from which we get our English word fugitive, a person on the run. 1 Corinthians 6:8 says that the believer is to flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. And one great example that is outstanding in the scripture is the outstanding example of Joseph in the house of Potiphar. And when faced with temptation, it says that he fled and got out. Somebody has said it would have been a lot better and solved a multitude of problems if David had done the same. Now, the present tense of the verb in this phrase, where it says to flee from these things, indicates that it must be the constant attitude of the man of God. These things refer to the evils associated with the love of money in the previous verses. That is the cardinal sin of the false teachers who pervert the truth for personal gain, like the Church of Rome. that professes to sell salvation in the form of indulgences, which supposedly allows them to buy the souls of the dead out of the imaginary purgatory. When Thomas Aquinas visited Pope Innocent II, he was shown round the wealth of the Vatican. And the Pope said to him, "You know, in this age we no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Aquinas replied, "No, and neither can you say to the cripples of society, 'Rise up and walk.'" Balaam was that type of person who was prepared to sell himself to the highest bidder. Judas was the same. And while I would judge that Demas was a true believer, nevertheless he was led astray by worldly gain, as also were Ananias and Sapphira. How different was the Apostle Paul? As you read the story and history of his life and writings, you find that he carefully avoided any appearance of seeking personal gain, to the extent at times he worked with his own hands so that he would not be chargeable to others. Writing to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, I think, if my memory serves me right, he said, "Remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, we would not be chargeable unto any of you." He reminded the Corinthians of his right to financial support, but did not exercise that right so that no one could question his motives. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1 to 5. You know, although they may call themselves ministers of the gospel, those who are in it for the money are not God's men. They have prostituted the call of God for personal gain. Those who put a price on their ministry devalue it in the sight of God. Then we see again in verse 11 that a man of God is known for what he follows after. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. The man of God flees from the corrupting love of money. But where does he run to? This verse shows us that he is in a word to pursue holiness. If he stops in the flight, that which is behind him, sin, will catch up with him, and he will fall short of the goal of holiness. The apostle then, in this 11th verse, lists 6 virtues that every child of God should set their hearts on to pursue. The first two are general virtues. Righteousness, having to do with external behavior. 2, godliness, having to do with internal attitude and motive. Now the word that's used for righteousness means to do right both before God and man. This is not the righteousness of God imputed to us at conversion, but is the thought of practical righteousness, holiness of conduct. The man of God is known, or should be known, for doing what is right. His lifestyle is marked by obedience to God's commands. He does what is right, not for personal gain, but rather he does the right thing because it is the right thing to do. And the internal companion of righteousness is godliness, and has to do with attitudes and motives. Right behavior flows out from right motives. Godliness is a theme that appears no less than 10 times in the pastoral epistles, and has the idea of reverence for God proceeding from a worshipful heart. Godly people offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and godly fear, Hebrews 10:28. And these two virtues are central to a person's power with God and with men. The Puritan John Flavel said, "Brethren, it is easier to declare 1,000 sins of others than to mortify one single sin in ourselves." And John Owen said, "What the servant, the man of God, is on his knees in secret before Almighty God is what he is and nothing more." Next, the apostle names the virtues of faith and love. Faith is confident trust in God for everything. It involves loyalty to the Lord and unwavering confidence in his power, his provision, his promise, his plan. Faith is the atmosphere in which the man of God exists. He trusts in God to keep and to fulfill his word. As he often does in his writings, Paul links faith and love together. It is unrestricted and it is unrestrained, and it includes love for God, for other Christians, and those who do not yet know the Lord. The man of God understands the meaning of the Lord's words, Matthew 22:37-39. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like unto it: thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself." There was a great preacher called Harold Sinjant, and it was those verses that brought him to conviction of sin. He tells that one night he was walking home, and in the distance in the vicinity, he saw a house on fire in the vicinity of his own house. He thought, "That's my house up in flames." And he ran desperately up the road. As he turned the corner, he discovered it was a neighbor's house. And he said, "Well, thank God it wasn't my house." And God convicted him that he didn't love his neighbor as himself. And it led him to conversion. The man of God loves his fellow man because the love of God is spread abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the marks of genuine conversion. Paul then mentions patience and meekness, or it could be translated perseverance and gentleness. Patience or perseverance is translated from a word which means to remain under. It's not the idea of a fatalistic resignation, but a triumphant, unswerving loyalty to the Lord in the midst of trials. James 1:2-4. It's the perseverance of the martyr who will lay down his life for the sake of Christ. Most of the apostles would be called to exhibit that same measure of perseverance. It enables a man of God to stick with the task no matter what the cost or consequences. Meekness means kindness or gentleness, and the particular word used appears only here in the New Testament. The man of God recognizes that in himself he makes no contribution whatever to the success of his ministry. He is totally under the authority of God, dependent upon God, and is marked by considerate humility before God. It's the attitude that's expressed by John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress. "He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." Now verse number 12. And we see now that the man of God is known for what he fights for. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You see, being a spokesman for and a servant of God calls the person into warfare as a soldier. And it's a constant battle against the flesh, against the devil, and the world that loves sin and error and hates truth and holiness. It is also, unfortunately, sometimes a struggle against complacent and compromising Christians. Paul charged Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The apostle himself could say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Sadly, there are some even today who do not even realize that they are in a battle. They play around with Christianity and they think they're called to a playground, but the Bible makes it clear that it's a battleground. Others seek for ease and comfort, going AWOL from the spiritual battle. Isaac Watts wrote, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize or sailed through raging seas? Paul was under no such delusions. He told the believers in Lystra, in Iconium, in Antioch, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The Lord said himself concerning Paul in Acts 9:16 that he would show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, it says, beware when all men speak well of you. And when your Christianity becomes popular with the world, there's something sadly astray. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. No. Could suffer persecution. No. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's guaranteed. And sometimes it comes from the most unexpected sources. The Lord himself warned that whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:38. Now this verse 12 begins with the verb to fight. It comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word to agonize. It was used in both military and athletic contexts to describe the concentration, discipline, and effort needed to win, and indicates the continuation and ongoing nature of the battle that we are engaged in. This fight is described as the good fight. And that's what Paul actually said at the end of his life. Not just that I have fought a good fight, but he said, I have fought in the good fight. It could be translated the excellent or noble fight. And it's the good fight of faith. Or the good fight for the faith. And again, Paul could say, as I have already quoted, I have kept the faith. See, it's the same idea as we have in the little book of Jude, verse 3. Where he wrote against the background of apostasy and said, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. It's a stand we all must take. It's a warfare in which we all must become involved. And by commanding Timothy to lay hold or to take hold of eternal life, Paul obviously didn't mean to imply that Timothy needed to be saved again. Some boys would try to tell you that today, you know. But that's such nonsense, we'll not even comment on it. You're saved once, you're saved forever. Instead, Paul meant him to get a grip on the reality of eternal life and minister in the light of eternity. Those who minister for what they can get out of it here and now have the wrong perspective. The man of God sets his affections, his heart and mind on things above, not on earthly things, Colossians 3:2. For we're no longer earthbound citizens, but rather we're heavenbound pilgrims. And our citizenship is in heaven. To this Timothy was called. And the word called refers to the effectual sovereign call to salvation. Romans 8:30, 2 Timothy 1:9. Timothy had been called by God to salvation and eternal glory, and now he was to preach in the light of the reality that the eternal is really the only thing that matters. The calling was confirmed when he made a good confession before many witnesses. It refers to his public confession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy confessed with his mouth to God, firstly, and then before men, that Jesus was Lord, and believed in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and according to Romans 10:9 was saved. The man of God, therefore, does not engage in petty and meaningless battles of this world, whether they are political battles or religious battles or any other battles that you care to mention. He is not preoccupied with the things of this passing scene. He's consumed by God's word and the souls of men and the fact that believers must appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, therefore, in 13 and 14, the man of God is known by what he is faithful to. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The key to this section is verse 14, keeping the commandment. The rest of the verses 13 and 14 explain that phrase. In verse 13, Timothy is told why he should keep the commandment. In verse 14, he is told how he should keep the commandment. Now, the commandment is the entire revealed word of God. It was what Paul called in Acts 20:27, the whole counsel of God. And let me say this, that whenever we preach the word. And when we preach the word, we preach the whole word. And when we preach the word, we're responsible, whether men like it, believe it, want it or not, to preach the whole counsel of God. I am fairly open-minded with regard to where I would go to preach God's word, with this one stipulation, that I must have liberty to preach the whole counsel of God as God reveals it. To heed it, we need to keep it, and to keep it is to guard it, not only proclaiming it, but also protecting it. And Timothy was to do so through the power of the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 1:14. Because only through his power can the man of God hold the truth and faithfully proclaim it. To encourage Timothy to persevere at all costs, Paul calls upon God the Father and the Son, who will hold the believer accountable. God, the giver of life, is first. Paul speaks of him as God who quickeneth. It means that God who maketh alive. You remember Ephesians chapter 2. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. You hath he made alive. It is in the Father's presence that the man of God ministers. And the man of God lives. He is not to be a pleaser of men, but a pleaser of God. Read Galatians 1 verses 8 to 10. And remember the man whose name was Enoch. And Hebrews 11:5 says that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. Not that he pleased the brethren. Not that he pleased the denomination. Not that he pleased those around him, but he pleased God. You know, in the final analysis, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, if that's the only thing that can be said about us, that we pleased God, that will be enough. Timothy was to please God. The awareness of God's omniscience and omnipresence should motivate the man of God to faithfulness in all things. The fact that God gives life reminds us that he is the creator and preserver of all things. And so Paul's point is this, that since God is in charge of all life, Timothy's included, yours and mine included, he should not be concerned about the cost of his faithful proclamation, because the Lord would sustain him till he had finished the work. Then Paul speaks of the person of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. You see, the Lord Jesus is the supreme example of one who held fast to his confession in faithfulness to the word of the Father. When Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" he replied, Matthew 27:11, "It is as you say." Timothy and all men and women of God must do the same. When we're questioned, when our back is to the wall, when we're criticized, when we're condemned, we must hold fast the profession of our faith. Verse 14, Paul goes on to instruct Timothy as to the manner in which a man of God is to keep the commandment. First, he was to do it without spot, unrebukable, or as another translation gives it, without stain or reproach. No blemish or legitimate accusation is to mar his testimony. He was to keep himself unspotted from the world, James 1:27. And I'm just reminded as I speak of Paul's direct word to Paul, to Timothy. He said, "Keep thyself pure." And he was to remain permanently faithful until the Lord's return. You know, the expectation of the near return of the Lord further motivates the man of God. Sometimes I have had it said to me, "Why bother to study prophecy? Sure, we're not going to be here when these things happen anyhow. What's the point?" I'll tell you what the point is. 1 John 3 verse 3. He that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Prophecy is not a teaching for the head, it's a teaching for the heart, and it should have a purifying effect upon the believer in Christ. Now, to proclaim God's word as his personal servant is a great privilege. However, it carries with it a serious warning. Let not many of you become teachers, brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. James 3, verse 1. One of the most serious examples in the Word of God of a man who disobeyed God and failed is found in 1 Kings 13, verses 1 to 26, where a non-named prophet had the privilege of being sent and used by God to rebuke King Jeroboam. However, by following that up with an act of blatant disobedience, he brought on himself a fearful judgment, and he was devoured by a lion in the way. Might not Peter have had that passage in mind when he exhorted responsible brethren who teach the word of God and feed the flock to be examples to the flock, to be clothed with humility, to be sober and vigilant, because your adversary the devil goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5, 1 to 8. It's a warning that every servant of God should heed. Being a man of God is an elevated, earthly privilege that brings with it an elevated, heavenly accountability. Now, verses 13 to 16, we have the man of God, the motivation of a spiritual leader. And first of all, we have the power of God. We have mentioned this already, that God is the giver of life to all things. He is also the sustainer, Hebrews 1:3, the upholder of all things by the word of his power. Third, he is the protector. He preserves our going out and coming in, Psalm 1:2:1. Fourth, he is the one who quickeneth and gives life to the dead. The worst that man could do to Timothy is to kill him. But even then, that will only be the avenue of life into the presence of God. Paul said, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain," Philippians 1:21. But then there's the invincibility of God. And we have it at the end of this 14th verse. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, which in proper time he will bring about. Now, the phrase, "in his times he shall show," means in God's good time. You see, God is working to a perfect program. The time of Christ's return was and is wholly in God's hand. God in his own good time will show or manifest to men that the one who once walked here in obscurity is the one unto whom all power is given, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. With that in view, believers must focus on eternal realities. It was the fact that one day all wicked men must stand before the Lord that motivated Paul's evangelistic efforts. He said, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And the reality that believers must give an account to God motivated him in his ministry to the saints. Now he writes about the blessedness of God. Who is the blessed man? and only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This phrase in verse 15 commences one of the great doxologies of Scripture. You know that this epistle opened with a doxology, chapter 1:17, and towards the close here we have another. And each phrase in this one speaks of the indescribable greatness of God. The third attribute of the Almighty then is that of blessedness. It's the Greek word makarios. It means happy, content, or fulfilled. The Bible speaks about the joy of the Lord, and those who come to know him enter into that blessed calm which comes through fellowship with him. Because all blessing belongs to him, and all blessing comes from him. And the gospel which we have believed, wherein we stand, and by which we have been saved, is the gospel of the blessed God. 1 Timothy 1 verse 11. So no matter what the opposition or trials he faces, the man of God can be at peace. A peace not based upon happenings or external circumstances, but on the knowledge that God is in control and believers are blessed because they are in union with the blessed God. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, wasn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Then Paul describes him as the sovereign, the only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the sovereignty of God. The word sovereignty or potentate comes from a word that is associated again with power. God is absolutely sovereign and omnipotently rules everywhere. Daniel talked about a God who ruleth in the affairs of the kingdoms of men. And you see it illustrated in Acts chapter 1 verses 6 and 7, where the disciples asked the Lord, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Important lesson to learn there, you know. Some people are forever looking round them for signs of the Saviour's return. And they get it so mixed up that they have the whole prophetic program upside down. You know, we can't help looking at signs, but nowhere are we told to look for signs for the Lord's return. The signs are for Israel, not for the church. And while we believe that he could come at any moment, it is not for us to know the times and seasons. They are in the hand of God, so we neither look at signs nor seek to put a date on Christ's return, as some have foolishly done. Now, it's likely that Paul speaks of the sovereign Lord as a direct rebuttal to the cult of emperor worship which prevailed in those days. The deification of the emperor dates back to Augustus and became the supreme source of the Christians' persecution. To counter that, Paul insists that God alone is sovereign and he alone is to be worshipped. Verse number 16, who only hath immortality. Once again, Paul counters the cult of emperor worship and now presents the eternity of God. Because although the Romans imagined the emperors to be immortal, it is God alone who possesses immortality. The word comes from a Greek word that means deathless. God is incapable of dying. Jesus said in John 5 and 26, "The Father hath life in himself," and Isaiah 40, 28 calls him the everlasting God. Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord. Be his abounding mercy praised, his majesty adored. God is above history, and God is beyond time. no matter what happens during our brief lifespan on the planet, the deathless, eternal One is always there, always the same. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. To all life thou givest, to both great and small. In all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish like leaves on a tree. We wither and perish, but not changeth thee. Verse 16 again, we have the holiness of God. It says that he is dwelling in light, which no man can approach, whom no man hath seen or can see. You know, in this age of careless familiarity with God, it's well to remember that he's the Holy One who inhabiteth eternity. And while he is our loving, gracious Father, he nevertheless dwells in light unapproachable. Had he not revealed himself to men, we could never have had knowledge of God. The writer to the Hebrews declared that our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. And because of that holiness, man cannot, by his own effort, approach the presence of God. Had he not appointed salvation and approached us in the person of his Son, we could never have drawn near to him. In fact, I am more and more convinced that even in eternity, the only sight we will ever get of deity is that which is unfolded to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is fitting then that this doxology closes with an outburst of praise. To him be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Paul is saying, let God ever be reverenced among his people. His rule and dominion will never end. And so should it be in our lives today. There is nothing that can motivate a man of God like a true understanding of the greatness of God. Daniel 11:23 says that the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now, just two things remain to be dealt with. And Paul talks about handling treasure and handling truth in the verses that remain at the end of the chapter. Paul has already dealt with the issues of earthly treasure, as we saw on previous evenings. Then he was speaking to those who desired to be rich. But now in verse 17, he refers to those who are already rich. You see, in a city like Ephesus, there would be wealthy believers. So this passage provides an important balance to his previous teaching. Had he not have added these words, there were those likely in the church who were wealthy and would have been left open to the charge of loving and pursuing money. Now, Paul doesn't condemn the wealthy believer, but calls upon them to exercise a proper stewardship of their God-given resources. First of all, there's a danger to avoid. He says that they were not to be high-minded. The word means to be conceited, looking down on others, having an exalted opinion of themselves, no airs of superiority. The opposite of being conceited is to have humility of mind. That was a virtue scorned by Greek culture. But remember, as we saw in a previous evening, pride has its origins with the devil. Second, there was the danger of trusting in uncertain riches, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. The idea is fixing one's hope on earthly wealth instead of on God. Proverbs 11:28 warns that he who trusts in riches shall fall. The danger is that they who have a lot tend to trust in it, while those who have little cannot trust in it and are more likely to turn to God. Rather than trusting in riches, believers are to trust in the Lord with all their hearts, in a God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Verse 17. Then verse 18, there's a duty to fulfill. The American Standard Version says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. It is the duty of all wealthy believers to use their resources to meet the needs of others. And so the apostle uses four statements to define that duty. Firstly, they're to do good. The word means that which is noble or excellent. Second, they're to be rich in good works. It means to be abounding or abundantly furnished. Believers are to support their own families, 5 verse 8, especially needy widows, 5 verse 4, church leaders, 5 verse 17, and any needy believer, Acts 4, 34 and 35. Third, they must be generous, ready to distribute, Authorized Version. 2 Corinthians 9 and 7 says that giving is to be done not grudgingly, or because one feels that they have to, because God loveth the cheerful giver. The word means the hilarious giver. Finally, they are to be ready to share or willing to communicate. In Philippians 4 and 10, Paul says to the Philippian believers, your care of me hath flourished. And he says in verse 15, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving except yourselves. Then verse 18 he says, the things you sent went up before God as a sweet smelling sacrifice, acceptable and well pleasing in his sight. Now back to our passage, verse 19. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You see, the end result of properly handling treasure is that they are laying up treasure in heaven. Philippians 4 again, verse 17. Paul says, not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. That is, to the account you have with God. Those who give in the Lord's name give to the Lord himself, and the Lord will see to it that they will be rewarded. Now finally, verses 20 to 21, we're doing well with time. I didn't think we'd maybe get so far. Verse 20 to 21, we have the thought of handling the truth. And once again, there's a duty to fulfill. He says, O Timothy, keep or guard what has been entrusted to you. Timothy was entrusted with the deposit of the truth. William Kelly says that the Christian message is a divine revelation which was committed to Timothy's care and which it is his duty to pass on unimpaired to others. And again, there's a danger to avoid. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Profane means worldly, outside things opposed to the truth. Such empty chatter leads only to ungodliness, 2 Timothy 2:16. Oppositions of science falsely so called is oppositions of false knowledge. In that day it was Gnosticism. Today it could be evolution or the arguments of the higher critics. And then there's a development to consider, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. The danger is false of false teaching is the development of apostasy. Unlike these false teachers, Timothy was to guard the truth, one by studying the word, study to show thyself approved unto God, two by loving the word, three by honoring the word, four by proclaiming the word. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, to this man will I look, even him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. You know, in days gone by, people trembled more at the word of God than they seem to do today. It's time that we were getting back to the Bible. Paul's closing salutation then, grace be with thee, goes beyond Timothy to include the whole church at Ephesus and right down to all believers even today. We are all responsible to preserve and pass on to the next generation the precious heritage of truth that we have received. May God give us the grace and the help and the strength to do so, and to hold fast that which is ours in Christ. The people of God said, amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, for thy word, for this epistle of 1 Timothy, which is so full of instruction and guidance, not only for church life, but for personal life and business life and every other area of life. We pray that we might not be hearers of the word only, but doers also, and practice the precepts of thy truth from day to day. Separate us, our Father, with thy blessing, and take us each to our respective destinations with safety. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, might be our abiding portion now and on till Jesus comes, and then forevermore, as we return thee thanks in his precious name. Amen.